Good morning, beloved. It's good to be with you on this Lord's Day. Would you please pray with me? And then we will look at God's Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your book. We thank you for your Word, the words of life. And Father, as we do look into it this morning, we pray that you would illuminate it to our minds, that you would help us to grasp and understand your word, knowing that spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. Please help us to discern, Lord, by your spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in his insightful allegory, a book that we are giving away right now on the back table, John Bunyan writes of a man named Christian in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's his main character. And Christian has fled the city of destruction and is on his pilgrimage to the celestial city. But on this dangerous journey, he finds that staying on the path, staying on this way is extremely difficult. He keeps getting pulled off or tricked off of it one way or another. And one day he meets a man who's named Mr. Legality, who questions Christian as to why he's traveling this most difficult road. Christian, don't you know that the road that you're on right now is full of difficulty and trial and temptation and pain? Mr. Legality says, if it's peace that you seek, here, take this road. And at the top of this road, you will see a town called Morality. And this is where you want to go. Don't you see the road there? It's right there. Take it. And up the hill, and at the top, you'll find the city. So, Christian indeed takes the road. And as he climbs the hill gets steeper and steeper and steeper. And the mountain shakes. And the mountain smokes. And what he didn't realize is that the road that he's on and the hill that he's climbing isn't a hill at all. It's a mountain, and it's called Mount Sinai. And the further up he goes, the more difficult it becomes. And flaming rocks are flying through the air. And after a while, after his travels, he stops out of sheer horror and panic, and he can't move a foot anymore. And he hides himself, realizing that his death is imminent. And as blessing would have it, a man comes along named Mr. Evangelist who saves Christian, brings him down off of Mount Sinai, and sets his feet back on the path, back on the road. And Christian realizes that that path up Mount Sinai is a dead end. It leads to nowhere, especially not peace. And if our scripture were to be allegorized this morning, that story does it perfectly. As a matter of fact, John Bunyan could have very easily used 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 for that account. Last week, we learned once again of the importance of true doctrine, a true gospel, that it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But false doctrine will bring a false assurance. It brings a false faith, and a faith that doesn't lead to salvation, just like going up Mount Sinai. And false teachers have always been the scourge of the church, then and now, attempting to lead people away from true doctrine, from the true gospel, and into damning heresy. And the men that Paul and Timothy are having to rebuke here in the Ephesian church are the Mr. Legality and the worldly wise men of their day. Paul and Timothy have been in the church in Ephesus. Paul has to go to Macedonia, so he's writing this letter to his understudy Timothy, encouraging him to carry on the work that Paul was doing there, namely to get these guys out of leadership, this Hymenaeus and Alexander, get them out of leadership, get them out of the church, stop teaching, and to restore to that church true gospel doctrine. And that's what this letter is really all about. Paul says in verse 6 and 7, he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, referring to a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a good conscience, they've wandered away from the gospel into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, but without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they're making confident assertions. They're using the law, they desire to be teachers, but they're unable to because they're undiscerning, unsaved. Not only are they ignorant, but they're making confident assertions in their ignorance. It's one thing to be ignorant. It's another thing to be confident in your ignorance. And that's what these men were. And now Paul, in verse 8 here, wants Timothy to know that the problem isn't with the law. Paul has had to say some really hard things here, but it's against the teachers of the law who are teaching it incorrectly. The problem isn't with the law itself, and Paul wants to make sure that the good, clean baby isn't being thrown out with the dirty bathwater. And that's what this is all about. He says, now we know that the law is good if it's used lawfully. These men weren't using it lawfully. They were using it wrongly, incorrectly. And if there's anyone on the face of the planet at this time that would know this, it would be the Apostle Paul. He knew the law, up, down, backwards, and forwards, and he knew how the law was and was not to be used. So he tells Timothy, the problem isn't with the law here. It's with these guys who think they know, but they don't. Because you see, the law of God, to be used correctly, really has to be used in one of three ways. And we're going to get into that. I'm going to spend a lot of time on one of the ways and just kind of glean over the other two. But really, every Christian wrestles with the question, how does the Old Testament law relate to my life here today? Or does it? How does the Old Testament law play out in my Christian walk in 2024? That's a great question. And a lot of people are getting it wrong today. They think the Old Testament law is irrelevant to us as Christians, that it's no longer useful, it's no longer helpful. And this type of teaching is really important because there's a heresy in the church today called antinomianism. It's a big, long theological word that simply means no law. They've taken some certain scriptures that talk about our freedoms in Christ and have elevated them out of context, believing that because we are free in Christ and the Lord has set us free from the requirements of the law, we are now in grace, that the law no longer has a place for us. And that simply is not true. The law still has a place for us. And I'm going to try to explain what that place is. But this heresy becomes even more and more pervasive in our culture. As it becomes more and more pervasive in our culture, the need to answer these questions really grows increasingly urgent. The Reformation was founded on grace, not on the law. But the law of God was never rejected by the reformers because they understood. John Calvin, for example, wrote what I'm about to teach here. He called it the threefold use of the law. The threefold use of the law. And so what is it? Well, the first one is this. One purpose of the law is to restrain evil. It's to restrain evil. And you and I are restrained by this law each and every day, whether you realize it or not. God's law is written on the hearts of men, on consciences, so that we know right from wrong. But law is also in our society and in our culture. When you came to church this morning, I'm assuming most of you drove. How many of you did over 100 miles an hour when you came here? Why not? because there's a law. There's a law that if you break it and you get caught, there's consequences, right? You bet there is. And we follow these laws, most of us do, for the most part, and that's a good thing. And that's one use of the law. It's to restrain evil. Listen, the law in and of itself can't change your heart. It can't save or redeem us. There's nothing salvific about God's law. However, it can serve to protect people from the unjust. Listen to what John Calvin says about this. He says, by means of its fearful dread of punishment, to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for right and or justice. And so the law allows for some a degree of justice here on earth. That's one purpose of God's law. A second purpose, another purpose, is to reveal to us what is pleasing to God. It's so that we know what God requires. What is pleasing to him? As born-again children, the law enlightens us as to what God requires. The Christian delights in the law of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. It is Jesus' desire that his followers will obey him. Will obey what part? Obey the law that he laid down. Not because it's salvific, not because it saves, but because our obedience to him is, according to Jesus, how we show our love for him. Listen, don't tell me how much you love Jesus here and then turn right around here and live your life in sin. Jesus says that's contradictory. That makes no sense. You can't say I love Jesus here and then live any old way you want over here, ignoring his law. Jesus says, if you love me here, you will obey my commandments here. Not because it saves you, but because you love him. That's how the law works. That's another purpose of God's law. But the most significant purpose of God's law, I think, when used correctly, is when God's law is used as a mirror. It mirrors the perfect righteousness of God, and perhaps even more importantly, or just as significantly, it reflects and illuminates our human sinfulness. Let me explain what I mean by that. The Catholics, Roman Catholicism, before the Reformation, were using the law as a ladder to try to reach God. That's how the law was presented. It was a ladder by which you would step rung by rung by rung in hopes of gaining God's approval, of attaining a righteousness, a salvific righteousness, by the things that you did, by the money that you gave, by the things that you didn't do. And most of the religions of the world are still based on this. They are a works religion. They set up ladders, things that you and I must do in order to gain God's approval. But that was never the intention of the law. The law is not a ladder that you and I try to climb. Because if we do, we're going to find ourselves in the exact same situation that Christian was in as he was trying to go up the hill, as he was trying to ascend Mount Sinai. It's a dead end. You can't get to the top rung. It's not a ladder that we climb. Instead, the law is a mirror that we look into that shows us ourselves. It shows us that we can't meet the conditions of the law, that we can't ascend this ladder, and that we can't make it up that road. God's law is a mirror that shows us our sinfulness, our human inability to meet it. and it is designed specifically to push us towards a Savior. Towards a Savior. There is nothing in the law of God that can save you. Nothing. It will not save. But that doesn't mean we throw it out. No, no, no. It is still extremely valuable for a number of different reasons. And this last reason, I think, is the most important. Why? Because it pushes us towards the salvation. The salvation isn't in the law, but when you look into the law, you and I, when being honest, should come to the same conclusion. And what's that conclusion? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is the dark part of the gospel. But it is the necessary part that pushes us towards the salvation that is found only in Christ. Let me read for you how Spurgeon put it. This is what he said. He said, "I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not also preach the law. The law is the needle, and you cannot draw the silken thread of the gospel through a man's heart unless you first send the needle of the law to make way for it." Oh, that's beautiful, isn't it? It's another great way of explaining how the law pushes us to the gospel that is found only in Christ. But that salvation is not in the law itself. And so Paul and Timothy are dealing with these guys who are Mr. Legality, Mr. Worldly Wise Men, and they're not using the law correctly. Oh, the law is good when it's used lawfully. And how is it to be used lawfully? By pushing you towards a Savior, by giving you the bad news. That's what the law does. We could put it like that. The law serves as the black backdrop, as Steve Lawson always likes to say, in which the diamond of the gospel is illuminated on the black backdrop. It's the bad news that must be received honestly and humbly. R.C. Sproul said, "By studying or meditating on the law of God, we attend the school of righteousness." That's what we do. We see God's righteousness in the mirror, and we see our lack of righteousness in the mirror. And that's what the law faithfully does. It's faithful in that. But don't look for salvation in the law, because you won't find it. It takes us to school. It teaches us that this is not a path that we can take to get to God. Galatians 2:16 says this: "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Boy, you can't say it any clearer than Scripture does. No one will be justified by the works of the law. And this is the one place that a lot of people, they just get it wrong. They think, oh, you know what? If I can just be good enough, if I can just stop doing this and start doing this. No. No. For obedience, yes. For salvation, no. Scripture's clear. No one is good enough. And the best illustration I think that's out there that I could ever put before you as a congregation is how Jesus used the law. He is the master teacher, and he sends this guy to school in his use of the law. And I'd like you to put your thumb in 1 Timothy here and turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. You guys know this story as the rich young ruler. But really, what this is, it's a clinic that Christ puts on in regards to the use of the law. And this rich young man comes up to Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, mistakenly thinks that he's earning his salvation. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man runs up to him, kneels before him, and asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, first of all, let's address the whole good teacher thing, okay? Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone, right? So let's get that straight right off the bat. I'm not just a good teacher. Secondly, you asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's almost as Jesus is saying, okay, you want to play on that field? Is that the field you want to play on? What you must do to inherit eternal life? Okay, let's travel that road a little bit. Let's walk up Mount Sinai together. And I'll show you what you must do to inherit eternal life. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not murder. That's number 6. Do not commit adultery. That's number 7. Do not steal. That's number 8. Do not bear false witness. That's number 9. Do not defraud. Oh, Jesus dips into the Levitical law, chapter 19, verse 35, that addresses measures and weights. Then he addresses commandment number 5, honor your father and mother. And the rich young man, after hearing all these commandments that were just given to him, this is what he says. He says, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Really? Is that right? You've kept every one of those commandments perfectly from your youth, right? I mean, Jesus could have ripped him right here, right? Just said, "No, you haven't. You liar. Are you that blind?" And he could have spouted out his history and times where he was dishonorable to his mom and dad, or times where he was hating his brother, which is an equivalent to murder, or lusting after another woman in an adulterous fashion. But he doesn't. That's not what Jesus does, okay? So verse 21 says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he says to him, 'Okay, but here's one thing that you lack. This is what I want you to do to inherit eternal life. This is what you have to do. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor.' That's what I want you to do. I want you to take all your possessions, everything you own. I want you to sell it and give all the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." Now, you need to understand a little context here, okay? Because in these biblical times, if you were a Jew and you were wealthy financially, it was believed you were under God's favor. You were the chosen. You were on your way to the kingdom of heaven, and your riches proved it. That's what they believed. And so when this young man comes up to Jesus, rich, young, Jewish, and says, "Hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He didn't expect this. He expected a rabbi to say, "Oh man, you are in good shape. You're doing excellent. You're rich. You're a Jew. You're under God's favor. Keep going, man. Just keep going, and you will enter the kingdom of God." And Jesus says the opposite. He says, "It's your wealth. It's your wealth." In other words, you've been worshiping at the idolatrous altar of great possessions for a long time. Commandment number 1 and 2. And this young man knew that he wasn't going to be able to travel the road that Jesus just said. The law just exposed this man's sin and that Mount Sinai was not going to be climbed by him. So Jesus looks around and he says to his disciples, after this young man went away sad, he says to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because typically wealth grabs the heart in an idolatrous fashion, and we break God's law. And we all do it. The disciples, they're amazed at his words because this flies in the face of what they believed about rich Jewish people. But Jesus again says to them, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And that boom you hear is Jesus blowing up their soteriology. Jesus is blowing up their theology of how a person gets saved. Because up to this point, all these guys are Mr. Legality. They think they're righteous enough following God's law to make it to the kingdom of God, and Jesus blows the whole thing up and says, no, it's not him. It's not every rich, it's everybody. Nobody can do this. And they ask him, after they are exceedingly astonished, then who can be saved? Exactly. Exactly. That is the right conclusion when looking into the law. You look into the law and you say, where's the salvation? This thing's hammering me. I need help. I'm looking into the law. How do I get saved? Right. Right. You need a savior. You need somebody that fulfills that law on your behalf in a perfect manner. You need his righteousness imputed to you. Right. That's the right question that the disciples just asked. Then who can be saved? And Jesus answers and looks at him, and this is what he says. With man, this is impossible. It is impossible for you to be saved without a Savior. It is impossible for you to be saved through the law, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And that's why God had to come to earth, live a perfect life on our behalf, die a perfect sacrificial death on our behalf, and rise 3 days later on our behalf. Because it's impossible without God, but with God, it's possible. And that's what the law does. It pushes us to a Savior. And Jesus is pushing this young man. Step one, look into the law. Go ahead, look into it. Look at the requirements that God has. They're impossible to meet. No one can meet them. But don't stop there. Don't stop at the law, because the law will simply drive you into the dirt, hopeless, helpless. No. That's not the purpose of it. It isn't to pile drive you into the dirt. It's to send you to your knees, to a Savior. That's the purpose. And that's what Jesus is teaching this young man. Now, compare how Jesus uses the law with the rich young ruler to how Paul emulates Jesus and uses the law here in verses 9 and 10. Let's go back to Timothy now. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10. And Paul says this, starting verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And I'm teaching you how it's used lawfully, as a mirror. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, meaning it isn't there for a man or woman who thinks they're just or they're righteous, nor is it there for a person to gain justification or righteousness through. That's not what the law is for. It's not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Simply put, the law is there to show sinners their sin and their need for a Savior. The law is morally good and it's right. But listen, the law is not good news. The law is not the gospel. The law is the bad news that makes the good news so very good. The law forces man to recognize and acknowledge the truth about who he is before a holy God, that we are all guilty of violating God's standards. It condemns everyone. And in that condemnation, it gives everyone a death sentence. The charge? Cosmic treason against the High King. And you're guilty. And so am I. Boy, it'd sure be great if somebody would come to our rescue and pay that penalty on our behalf. That penalty for cosmic treason against the High King that we've all committed. And Paul takes his cue from Jesus. He uses the Decalogue here, illustrates the type of people for who the law was made. And he lists sins, as the Decalogue does, against both man and God, against both God and man, in that order. And he says it's for the lawless and the disobedient. Obviously, lawlessness leads to disobedience. It's for the ungodly, literally meaning to have no regard for anything holy or sacred, leading to being for the unholy and the profane, those who trample on holiness and the sacred. This is who the law was made for, for those who would violate God's righteous standards. And that's just the first half of the Decalogue, sins against God. Now Paul goes on to the second half and addresses sins that we all commit against our fellow man and against God. The law is for those who strike their fathers and mothers, obviously violating commandment number 5. For murderers, commandment number 6. The sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality, that violates number 7. The Greek word being used there, homosexuality, which literally means two males in the marriage bed. Both sexual immorality and homosexuality violate the 7th commandment, which forbids any kind of sexual activity outside of a biblical marriage between a man and a woman. The 8th commandment prohibits stealing, and Paul mentions enslavers here. Enslavers. This is kidnapping, basically, which was very common in Palestine during this time. People would steal children and then sell them into slavery in some distant land. He calls them enslavers. It's really kidnapping. And it was a capital offense in the Old Testament. And he addresses it as a violation of commandment number eight. Violation of commandment number 9, liars, perjurers, not to bear false witness against our neighbors. And then just to make sure nothing is omitted, Paul adds this at the end. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Okay, just kind of puts a blanket over the rest of it. Just to make sure we get the message, he says it again, that the law of God, is when used lawfully and correctly, must be used, verse 11, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God for which I have been entrusted. In accordance with the gospel. That's how the law of God works. The law of God, when used all by itself, will not save. It brings nothing but death and condemnation. It has no remedy for the condemnation that it brings to you. I could stand up here and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, according to Scripture, that you all are lawbreakers. You have violated God's law, all 10 of them. You think, I've never murdered anybody. I said according to Scripture, according to the way Christ has exegeted his own word, I can prove that you are a lawbreaker. And it would bring discouragement and hopelessness if that's all I did. But according to Paul, to use the law lawfully, it must be used, verse 11, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So I am a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I show you your sin, if I tell you, yes, you are a sinner, don't deny that. If you don't believe me, look into the law, look into the mirror. Go ahead, try to walk that road up Mount Sinai, see how high you get. But when you come to the realization, when you come to yourself, and you're ready to admit, or as the scripture puts it, confess with your mouth that you're a sinner, then might also you be willing to confess that Jesus is Lord and that he has paid the price for those sins, that he has fulfilled all righteousness that the law requires for all those who would put their faith in him. That is how the gospel is used in accordance with the law, with the law. And they must be used together. You cannot simply give the gospel that Jesus died for you. You need to accept him into your heart. But you gave them no law? The obvious question is going to be, well, why did he have to die for me? I didn't do anything wrong, right? That was Trump's answer when people asked him if he was a Christian. Are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Have you ever asked for forgiveness? And his response was, why do I need forgiveness? I haven't done anything wrong. It seems like he's kind of on the defense these days, maybe a little bit. I'm not bashing Trump. What I'm saying is that answer is representative of millions who don't understand their position, their image in the mirror. If somebody were to take the time to show Donald the law of God, might he be willing to say, oh, well, yeah, I've done that. Oh, yeah, I did that. I've done that. If he's honest, he would. And then you say, okay, now that you understand that, might I introduce you to the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid your penalty, who has fulfilled all righteousness for you, who beckons you to come to me. Might I introduce you to him? That's how the gospel is used in accordance with the law. We aren't antinomians here. God's law is extremely valuable in the life of a Christian for continued health. This isn't just for the salvation of people, then we can leave the law behind us. No. The law continues to minister to us. It continues to be a faithful mirror showing you who you are so that you might live in a constant state of confession and repentance, keeping a clean conscience. It isn't just for initial salvation. It is for ongoing sanctification as well. God's law is extremely valuable. We dare not leave it behind. As Andy Stanley says, we need to disconnect from the Old Testament. What? We need to disconnect from the law. That's crazy. That's half the gospel. You know what it tells me? It tells me he's probably not saved. It tells me he doesn't understand the gospel. That's what that says. If you don't understand how God's law works in conjunction with the salvation that Christ has provided for us, so vital, so important. And Paul is going after these guys who are teaching these heresies. These are the Andy Stanleys of his day, the T.D. Jakes of his day. And he's kicking them out of the Ephesian church. You are an elder no more. You are ignorant. You're worse than ignorant. You're confident in your ignorance. And he's giving instructions to Timothy. Jesus taught us that to love God is to obey his commandments. Understand the commandments and do your best to obey them. Are you going to break them still? You bet. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a wonderful gospel. What a wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we love your law, for without it, we wouldn't have known what sin was. We wouldn't know your righteousness. We wouldn't know your standards. We wouldn't know our own depravity without your law. But how much more do we love your gospel, the good news that brings forgiveness and salvation and restoration to all of us who break and violate your law. Father, please help us to keep your law faithfully and joyfully, and remind us that when we break your law, that you would send us with all speed to the forgiveness that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we confess this morning that it is only by his stripes that we are healed. Dismiss us with your blessing. In Christ's name, amen.